Mark 15, verse 1-41. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Well, hi, good morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the leaders of the church. If you're a newcomer, you're very welcome with us. And you can see that we're working our way through Mark's Gospel, reaching the conclusion as we approach Easter. 2 chapters to go. If you have that passage open in front of you, Mark 15, Mark 16, you can see is the final chapter. And as the church calendar gives us pause to think about the death and resurrection of Jesus at Easter, so we'll conclude our series in Mark as we look at Mark's record of those events. This morning we'll focus on the crucifixion. We'll pause before the death of Christ, and we'll consider that on Good Friday when we gather at 11 o'clock here in the community room. And then we'll come on to the resurrection on next Sunday, Easter Sunday, as seems fitting. If you remember, as we've worked through Mark's Gospel, we've said again and again what a fast-paced account it is. We whiz from event to event, from miracle to miracle, from one town to the next. And yet we noted last week in particular that everything slows down. It's like Mark has hit the slow motion button. At the end of Mark 14 last week, you remember, we looked at 20 verses, and they cover just a single night for the Lord Jesus. His arrest, his mockery of a trial before the Sanhedrin. And if you remember, we concluded with the cockerel crowing. Do you remember? And Peter acknowledging that he's denied the Lord Jesus Christ as predicted. The cockerel crowed, the morning has come, the night was through, dawn has broken. And so in chapter 15, we pick up the story of the next day. And the next 30 verses will take us through from daybreak to noon. And as we read through, we're going to see, in what really is quite a simple text, things that are profoundly significant. We're going to see a study in deliberate, considered, hateful rejection. And also we're going to see a study of determined, wonderful, gracious love. Simply, we're going to split our thoughts into those two areas. This morning, we begin then by considering rejection. And Mark is very deliberate at giving us this awful catalogue of rejection that Jesus faces. He begins, as you'll remember from the reading, with the chief priests, verse 1, very early in the morning. The chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Remember, this was their plan. But we've known this since chapter 3. They have set out to kill Jesus right from the very beginning of the gospel. And now they see their chance has come. Their time is here. They don't have the power to hand out the death penalty, but the Roman governor did, Pilate did. The religious elite have wanted Jesus dead. They've had their pretense at a fair trial. The false witnesses have spoken as planned. Now they feel they've got a case to take to the Roman authorities. Verse 3. So before Pilate, verse 3, the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. Well, Pilate, like many successful politicians, I guess, he knows people pretty well. He can read the situation. He can see what's going on. When the crowd gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, it was the tradition, Mark tells us, to demand a prisoner be released as part of the celebrations. And Pilate sees his chance to release Jesus. But we're back to the chief priests, and we find they're one step ahead. And they will have their way, verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate to the crowd, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. See, as Mark points us, first of all, to the chief priests, can you see we're being presented with a study in utterly determined rejection. They will do whatever it takes to make sure Jesus dies. For these guys, there's no listening to reason. There's no pause for consideration that if they've had to get false witnesses to testify, that something must be going on here that's wrong. No, they just want this rushed through Pilate's offices as quickly as they can. They want to garner popular support. They want to get Jesus killed as soon as possible. Mark 15 opens with pure hatred directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he's lifted on the cross, did you notice that? They can't help but spill out vile words to him. Just have a look, verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked Jesus among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe. This catalogue of rejection, then, begins with the chief priests, but it includes Pilate as well, the Roman governor. If the chief priest's rejection of Jesus was utterly hateful, then Pilate, his is a weak and cowardly rejection. Pilate begins with the identity of Jesus, which Jesus confirms. Verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Pilate hears the charges the chief priests have brought before Jesus, and he asks his question, verse 4. "So again, Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of.' But Jesus made no reply." And look at this. Isn't this significant? Verse 5. "And Pilate was amazed." That word, amazed, ought to set bells ringing in our heads. It's a word that Mark uses a lot in his gospel. Whenever people in Mark's gospel see something of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever they glimpse his true identity, we're told they're either afraid or they're amazed, verse 5. Chapter 1, he teaches in the synagogue, and people are amazed at his teaching. What is this teaching? And with such authority. Do you remember chapter 1? Jesus, chapter 2, heals the paralytic, and the crowd are amazed, Mark says. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, chapter 5, and the healed man tells the people around him, and all the people are amazed. And in chapter 6, when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are amazed. And now here's Pilate. And he notes Jesus' silence in the face of such blatantly fabricated accusations. Pilate himself is amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. He glimpses something of the majesty of King Jesus, the King of the Jews. And yet still, he rejects Jesus. He is a politician at heart, Mark tells us. Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked the crowd. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The chief priests are full of hatred in their rejection. Pilate, full of weakness and cowardice in his rejection of Jesus, which leads us, I guess, to the Jewish crowd gathered there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. And we're always forced to ask ourselves, how many of these guys had heard Jesus teach over the last 3.5 years or so of his public ministry? How many of this crowd had seen his miracles, perhaps experienced his miraculous hand upon them? How many of this crowd had gathered just a few days before to celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? How many had cried out, as Ian reminded us on Palm Sunday, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But their devotion was just a sham. The people just want to blend in. They want to keep their head down, literally. They don't want to stand out from the crowd. A few words of direction from the chief priests, and the crowd are baying for blood, verse 13. "Crucify him," they shouted. "What crime has he committed?" says Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And then next, Mark takes us to the Roman soldiers. And theirs is a wickedly violent rejection of Jesus. They can't simply argue ever that they were just following orders. At verse 15, Jesus was handed over to be crucified, but his treatment at the hand of the soldiers goes far beyond that. And it's not just that they beat him and spit upon him, verse 19. Can you see? It's a mockery filled with hatred. "Hail, King of the Jews," they chant as they push a crown of thorns onto Jesus' head, as they wrap him in a purple robe. They fall on their knees, Mark tells us, in fake homage to Jesus. I'm sure you can remember those awful images from the second Gulf War of Abu Ghraib, when the Allied forces took over the prison and mistreated Iraqi prisoners there. How shameful it was to see those images and know of what our troops were doing there. And how Jesus could understand the experience of those prisoners who were not just beaten and spit upon, but were mocked and disgraced at the hands of their captors. The chief priests, I guess we could say they're resolute in their rejection of Jesus. Pilate, it's a cowardly rejection of Jesus. The crowd, it's a hyped up, emotional rejection of Jesus. The soldiers, it's a disgusting, violent rejection of Jesus. But Mark's catalogue of hatred isn't over even yet. Two more groups, he tells us, two more groups he presents to us to reject Jesus, both present as Jesus is lifted onto the cross. Verse 25, it was 9 a.m. when they crucified Jesus. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then Mark directs us to the passers-by. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And lastly, Mark tells us of the crucified criminals either side of Jesus on the cross. Verse 32, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. It's a terrible, startling catalogue of rejection that Mark wants us to see as he slows his story down and makes us look at the details in all its awful technicolor. But there's something significant here that we've got to grasp. And I'm sure you've kind of picked it up as we've gone through. We started with the Jewish leaders, then we went to the Gentile Roman leaders and saw the leaders reject Christ. Then we went to the Jewish crowd and the Roman soldiers and we saw that they reject Christ. The passers-by and even the criminals on the cross reject Jesus. Let's just pause and think about that list for a moment. Jew and Gentile, leaders and common people, rich and poor, men and women. Can you see what Mark is telling us? In a divided world where it's almost impossible to get folks to agree on anything, the whole world here in Mark 15 is uniting in a common cause to reject and kill Jesus. The whole world is represented in Mark 15, uniting together in their opposition of Jesus, their rejection of Jesus, their hatred of Jesus. It's just as God has always said it would be. Back in Psalm 2, the whole world, we see, stands in opposition to the Father and his Son. And when the Apostle Peter stands up at Pentecost, do you remember that sermon? He stands and preaches to people gathered from all around the world in Jerusalem. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, he says to the crowd, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Were they all there that Peter preached to? No. But Mark makes the same point here in chapter 15 as Peter does in his sermon. We are all responsible. The whole of humanity is represented here, and we all put Christ to death. Which begs the question, why? And Mark, you see, does give us some motives. Have a look at verse 10 just for a moment. I'm sure you spotted it when we went through. We're told the motive of the chief priests. Pilate sees it. Verse 10, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, Pilate says what he does. Self-interest. I guess you could say that's true of all the groups Mark presents to us. The chief priests? Sure, self-interested. They want to maintain their power base, their influence over the people, their place in society. Pilate? Of course, he's filled with self-interest. He's a politician. He wants ease of governance. He wants to go with the flow. The crowd are self-interested. They want to get rid of this awkward prophet who calls for repentance and faith. They just want to go with the flow. The Roman soldiers are self-interested. It's easier to mock Jesus than to bow down in true worship. The passers-by, the criminals on the cross. Do you see what Mark is making us see? You and me and my neighbor and your neighbor. The rejection of Jesus might play out in slightly different ways, but what lies at the heart of it for everybody is self-interest, a love of ourselves and not a love of God. All in Adam hate Christ because they love first themselves. Which brings us to Jesus Christ himself. Mark has spent all this time recounting the words and the actions of those around Jesus, but Jesus seems silent and passive throughout. What are we to make of him? Why does he put up with such abuse, such hatred, such rejection? If the whole world is motivated by self-interest, what is his motive? Do you see? Which takes us from a study of hateful rejection to a study of resolute, determined, gracious love. See, in mockery, Jesus is given this title, King of the Jews, again and again, 4 or 5 times in Mark chapter 15. And of course, we the readers know that actually that's who Jesus really is. He is God's promised king. And certainly his silence in the face of such suffering has a regal dignity. It's even more staggering, even more, to use Pilate's word, even more amazing when we remind ourselves that Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew he would face these things. It was always going to be like this. Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Even the specifics of what would happen to his clothing are recorded there in Psalm 22. "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." And in Mark 15, verse 24, we see these things come to pass. Jesus knew he would face such suffering. But it wasn't just from the Old Testament texts, we know that. 3 times in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that suffering and death are coming. He knew that this would be the cost. He saw it coming clearly. Remember in Gethsemane, just turn back a moment, will you? In the garden, as he considered what the following days would hold for him. Verse 33, "He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. And yet, prayerfully, he resolves that despite the suffering he will face, he will continue. Verse 36, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." If I have a drink, you might be able to hear me for the rest of it. Jesus knew that the cost of this plan of salvation would demand everything of him. He knew the suffering he would endure at the hands of wicked men. He knew the death he would die. And through Mark 15, we see him resolute. That is to say, resolute in love for his Father, resolute in love for you and me, if you have faith in him, his people. A lot of people today who are kind of outside the church criticize or critique the church. And One of the things that's often said, particularly by men, perhaps men of my age and a bit younger, they see the Christian church as something that's slightly effeminate. There's lots of writing on that if you want to read up on it. My brother would be one of those kind of folks. He thinks we all wear sandals and play the guitar and sing songs about how Jesus is our boyfriend and talk about loving one another, and it drives me mad because it all sounds so soppy and unappealing, and I wouldn't want anything to do with that. But I want you to look at chapter 15 and to look at the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ we see here. Look at how he stands in the face of such opposition. This is love. This is love incarnate. This in Jesus is determined love in the face of hatred. This is love of an amazing strength in the face of rejection. This is an unshakable love which resolves to put the needs of others before himself, no matter how high the cost. It's important that we realize our world doesn't get to define love. And it isn't okay for folks outside the church to look in and think that we're slightly effeminate, and when we speak of love, we mean it in weak and wimpy terms. That's not the love that we see in the pages of Scripture. That's not the kind of love that we see in the person of Jesus. And Jesus defines love, doesn't he? Jesus shows us here what love truly is. 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Love is strong. Love is courageous. Love is determined. There's that wonderful list, isn't there, that's sometimes read at weddings in 1 Corinthians 13. It oughtn't to be. Please don't choose that if you're not married and are thinking of it. It's not the right passage. But anyway, the Apostle Paul finishes with the phrase, love never fails. And that's true as we watch the Lord Jesus here in chapter 15. Now, I ought to add that we'll see what the love of Jesus achieves on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. It's perhaps helpful if you consider this to be the first of a three-part sermon. But for now, it's important to reflect, as we look at Mark 15, on Jesus and what love really looks like in practice. Because you know, of course, that we're called to love one another in the same way. Can I say then, husbands, love your wives. Be resolute like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice yourselves for their good. Give your time to your wives. Give your attention to your wives. Be wholehearted in your affection for your wives. Be determined to be kind and generous and compassionate with your wives. Love your wives. Wives, can I say, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, learn afresh what love is, and love your husbands, and be strong in your love, even when your husband doesn't deserve it, especially when your husband doesn't deserve it. Be patient in your love when you're tried almost to the limit. Be prayerful for your husband. Be determined to be led by your husband in love. Can I say, parents, love your children. Resolve to protect time to be with them, to talk to them, to play with them if they're young, to teach them about life, to open the Bible with them, to show them what a life devoted to prayer looks like. Sacrifice willingly, happily, joyfully for your children. And children, love your parents. I know Blueprint are here. Let me say that of a Blueprint age, children express their love for their parents in loving obedience. But we all of whatever age are to express our love for our parents in honouring them, in respecting them. And then, of course, we are to love one another. And in that, Christ must go on being our example. In the church, for all of us, let's consider one another more highly than ourselves. Let's put the needs of others before us and not think too highly of ourselves. Because, of course, beneath these loves and above these loves and surrounding these loves is the call for us to love our Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord, who first loved us. This chapter is an amazing study of people. It's an awful study in hateful rejection of Jesus, but it is an incredible passage of courageous, strong love. As I said, we'll see what that love achieves next week. But for now, let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what love truly is and does, that we might become more like him. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our Heavenly Father, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, as we experience the life-giving, transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, help us, please, to love one another as we ought, that is, just as you loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.